The church you have raised up here in Vancouver, we ask your blessing on this ministry. We ask your blessing on the word as it goes forth. We ask that you would call your people to yourself and give them understanding minds. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, during the first hour, I want to talk about propositional revelation. And the first thing I want to do is make the assertion that these two methods, which are the only methods apparently that philosophers can think of, observation, that is, sense observation, the philosophy is called empiricism. The greatest empiricist, and the greatest by far, was Aristotle, and then Thomas Aquinas, who tried to combine Aristotle with the church fathers and the Bible, John Locke, the Englishman, were the three major empiricists. That is perhaps the majority view in philosophy. It's certainly the philosophy of the 20th century, empiricism. The other point of view in which reasoning, or ratiocination, is regarded as the way or the method of discovering truth, that philosophy is called rationalism. It teaches that we discover truth by means of logic alone. Empiricism teaches that we discover truth by sense observation or sense experience alone. And the Bible teaches that neither one of these provides us with knowledge. You can pick up histories of philosophy and read in them, and the authors, apparently it doesn't even cross their mind that there might be a third possibility. They've divided the philosophers up into two camps. Perhaps they'll put Immanuel Kant in the third camp by himself because he tries to combine the two methods. But it doesn't occur to them that there might be a completely different epistemology, a completely different way of discovering truth. And the Bible has its own unique epistemology. The Bible teaches something different from either empiricism or rationalism. And I want to show you that from the Scripture itself. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are the longest treatment in Scripture of a Christian theory of knowledge, a Christian theory of how we learn truth. It's the longest consecutive discussion in Scripture of that question. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verses 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Now I'm going to interrupt the reading here with my own comments. Paul teaches here the world through wisdom did not know God. The world through its philosophy, through its ideas, through its traditions, they all fall under this general heading of wisdom. This statement by itself rules out all natural theology. The world through wisdom did not know God. Any natural theologies that are constructed by worldly thinkers, that is, non-Christian thinkers, whether they pretend to be scientific or belong to another religion, any theology so constructed is not a Christian theology, and it's not true. It's false theology. The world through wisdom did not know God. And Paul says it's in the wisdom of God that that occurs. He says, since in the wisdom of God, it's the intention of God that that be the case. The world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God, going on in verse 21 there, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, Paul is not saying that the gospel is foolishness. If we were writing in English, or if he were writing in English, he might put the word foolishness in quotation marks. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He continues, the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. This message of Christ crucified is a major problem for both the Jews and the Gentiles. He's not just picking on the Greeks as a nation, but the Greeks were the philosophers at that time of the ancient world, and it refers to all Gentiles. He's using the term here to cover all Gentiles. the Jews and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews and the Greeks can't accept the message. The natural man cannot accept the message, he's going to go on to explain, because one has to be regenerated to accept it. One has to be spiritual, that is, born of the Spirit. The carnal mind cannot accept it. The carnal mind is enmity toward God and cannot be subject to the revelation of God. Cannot be. Let's look in the second chapter, skipping over a few verses. Go down to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul here is explaining he's not coming with human wisdom. He's not coming with polished rhetoric, persuasive words concocted by human beings. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he's not saying I determined not to know anything among you except the doctrine of the atonement. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except the revealed information in Scripture. So I didn't come with excellence of speech or human wisdom. I came to you with the revealed propositions. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He's disavowing the role of a sophist. If you know anything about ancient Greek philosophy, you know there were itinerant teachers who would teach you for money how to succeed in business without really trying. They would teach you rhetoric. They would teach you debating tricks. They would teach you how to fool your listeners. And they were generally called sophists. The most famous one, of course, was Socrates, who undermined the rest of the school. He wouldn't take any payment for his teaching, and he regularly reduced the rest of the sophists to incoherence. But that was their job. And Paul says, I didn't come to you that way. I didn't come to you with persuasive words of human wisdom. And we're going to see a warning later on about persuasive words. People are easily fooled. And unless you're very alert, you can be led astray. He says, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, I came in that way, that your faith should not be based on the wisdom of men. Another disavowal of natural theology. But your faith is going to be based in the power of God. He's not saying we have to have a preamble to faith which we can prove by reason or by observation. He's saying that's false. I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom because I want your faith to be in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Then he goes on and he explains, we speak wisdom. Now here he's making his claim. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. He's contrasting the wisdom revealed in Scripture, the divine wisdom, with the wisdom of this age. And he's not talking about the first century. He's talking about all of human wisdom, the wisdom of this age. Nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Notice that when he says this, he's including not just Caesar or the political powers, but the real rulers, the philosophers. And sometimes people look at me oddly when I say things like that, but the men in power, the practical men, the men who think that they have power over other men, are really just the unconscious tools of those who have come up with the ideas that they carry out. And this is what Paul means here. By the rulers of the age who are coming to nothing. He's going to explain it very clearly in the next few paragraphs. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He's talking about the message that he's bringing, which he calls the wisdom of God. And we speak it in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. This wisdom is hidden. Another reason why natural theology is all false. Men cannot discover on their own power this wisdom. It is hidden deliberately by God from men. The hidden wisdom, he speaks, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, from eternity, which none, notice the word none, none of the rulers of this age, again, he doesn't have Caesar in mind, at least not Caesar alone. He has Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Democritus and Heraclitus and all of the rest in mind. None of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known who Christ was, they would not have done that. But as it is written, and now notice how he appeals to the scriptures, to the Old Testament, eye has not seen nor ear heard. That's his comment about empiricism. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. Sense observation doesn't give you this information. Nor have entered into the heart of man. That takes care of rationalism. The heart is the mind of man. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, some commentators will say, well, Paul here is just talking about heaven. Those are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But that's not the case. Paul places no restriction on it. The things which God has prepared for those who love him are the whole of history, the whole plan of salvation, all those things he has prepared for those who love him. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared. Then Paul presents the Christian epistemology, which is distinct and separate from empiricism or rationalism. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. He says there's a third way, and this is the only legitimate way of knowing its revelation. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then look at verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And Paul's answer is, we have the mind of Christ. He quotes the question from the Old Testament, and then he says, we have the mind of Christ. Completely distinct and unique epistemology. Theory of knowledge. That's a $10 word for a theory of how we know truth. There's another passage I'll call your attention to, Matthew 16, if you'll turn back there, please. Verse 17. This is the conversation with Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus is answering Simon. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Peter had been with Christ for some time. No doubt he had heard Christ preach on many occasions. Perhaps he had even read the Old Testament. One would think so. But notice what Jesus says. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Whatever observations Peter had made are not the source of the knowledge. And Peter is not unique. We have, it doesn't say explicitly in this passage, but one would suspect that Peter heard no voice. He's simply answering a question that Jesus poses. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up. And in answering the question, it dawns on Peter who Jesus is. We use that figure of speech, dawning on Peter, dawning on someone. Scripture uses it as well, the same figure of speech. At that moment, Peter realizes who Jesus is. He's not aware of any activity of the Father or any activity of the Spirit. And this is the way Christians come to faith as well. They are not aware of any activity of the Father, any activity of the Spirit. They will be reading or thinking or listening to a sermon or something of the sort, and it will just dawn on them that they believe this is true. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Nothing in you. See, what Christianity teaches is an epistemology, a theory of knowledge that goes along with its soteriology. Soteriology says you can't do anything to save yourself. And we've seen over and over again that salvation comes through knowledge. The scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. And Christian epistemology teaches you can't do anything on your own effort to come to knowledge. That is a gift of God as much as salvation itself. Well, let's go on here. Let's look at some more verses for the idea that revelation provides knowledge. Go back to the Old Testament, if you would. There's some verses that deal with specific people, and then there are very general verses. Go back to the book of Exodus, and let's start at verse 10. Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. There you have a specific case of God giving the words, the very words, to Moses. I will teach you what you will say. Turn to the book of Psalms, if you would, please. And chapter 94, beginning at verse 4. Psalm 94, verse 4. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man's knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Psalm 94?
No.
No? Did I say verse 4? I'm sorry. No, it's verse 8. I read verses 8 through 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. It's not just Moses, but all instruction in the truth comes from God. Turn to Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. You yourself have taught me. Back to the New Testament, 1 John, please. Chapter 2, starting at verse 26. 1 John 2, starting at verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And there are many more passages. If you think of Solomon in the Old Testament, you can go back to 1 Kings or Chronicles and read the account of God giving Solomon wisdom. But these passages that we have read in the last few minutes are completely general, and they apply to all Christians, all believers, that God teaches them directly. Now, Augustine developed this idea in some detail, in his dialogue called De Magistro, the teacher. And if you have a few hours someday, read that dialogue. It's not very long. I think there's probably a copy out there on the bookshelf. And there you will see how Augustine develops the idea of Christ as the only teacher. This ties in with what we studied the other day from John 1. Christ is the light that lights every man. And when Christ regenerates a man, that is, causes him to believe the truth, he gives him light that is enables his soul to be saved. And he teaches the man through that anointing that John spoke of. Now, that is what we mean by revelation. Now, before we go any further, though, I do have to say that there are theologians, again, who have a different view of revelation. And I'll give you some quotes from a few of these 20th century theologians. Here's a quote from Paul Tillich. Now, Paul Tillich was President Jimmy Carter's favorite theologian. This is what Tillich said. There are no revealed doctrines, but there are revelatory events and situations which can be described in doctrinal terms. The, quote, Word of God, and he puts it in quotation marks, contains neither revealed commandments nor revealed doctrines. Propositions have no revelatory power. The Word of God, by which he means the Bible, I suppose, contains neither revealed commandments nor revealed doctrines. He sees revelation as a series of events. So the Exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt would be a revelatory event. What it reveals, perhaps, is subject to dispute. But it's the event itself that is revelatory, not the words, not the propositions. That's a very common view in 20th century theology. Here's another quote from a Niebuhr, one of the Niebuhr brothers. This is Richard Niebuhr. Richard says, the meaning of revelation cannot be expressed in the impersonal ways of creeds or other propositions, but only in the responsive acts of personal character. So again, we're back to acts, A-C-T-S, rather than creeds or propositions. These folks are all unwitting disciples of Goethe, but they deny that revelation is propositional or verbal. John Bailey, here's a third 20th century theologian, John Bailey. God does not give us information by communication. He gives us himself in communion. It is not information about God that is revealed, but God himself. That's a quote from John Bailey. It is not information about God that is revealed, but God himself. He makes a distinction, obviously, between information about God and God. Another quote. This one is from John Hick, another 20th century theologian. Revelation is not a divine promulgation of propositions, nor is faith a believing of such propositions. Revelation is not a divine promulgation of propositions, nor is faith a believing of such propositions. W.T. Stace. My own belief is that all attempts to rationalize the paradox, to make it logically acceptable, are futile because the paradoxes of religion and of mysticism are irresolvable by the human intellect. My view is that they have never been, they never can be, and they never will be resolved or made logical. When you say that God is incomprehensible, one thing you mean is just that these contradictions break out in our intellect and cannot be resolved, no matter how clever or how good a logician you may be. And finally, quoting the 20th century theologians, Thomas Torrance, human ideas and conceptions and analogies and words are too limited and narrow and poor for knowledge of God. Human ideas and conceptions and analogies and words are too limited and narrow and poor for knowledge of God. Now, all of these views in one shape or other, whether they assert that revelation is an encounter between persons, or revelation is an event, or language and conceptions and analogies and ideas are too poor or inadequate for knowledge of God, they all agree in denying that revelation is verbal, that is, in words, or propositional. And that is the majority view, probably, in the 20th century. Now, words are indispensable. If you haven't gathered that so far, I'm going to keep saying it. Words are indispensable. I'd like to read a somewhat humorous paragraph from a book that I'll recommend. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. It's about 15 years old, I suppose, so it's not a new book. Postman is not a Christian, to my knowledge, but he makes some very insightful and clever remarks in the book. And what he's trying to defend in the book is the idea of literacy, the idea of a literate society in which people read rather than go to movies or watch TV. And heard in so doing. This is what he says at one point. He says, consider the primitive technology of smoke signals. Now, to my knowledge, the only institution that still uses smoke signals is the Vatican. But when a pope is elected, they send up a smoke signal. But this is what Postman says. While I do not know exactly what content was once carried in the smoke signals of American Indians, I can safely guess that it did not include philosophical argument. Puffs of smoke are insufficiently complex to express ideas on the nature of existence, and even if they were not, a Cherokee philosopher would run short of either wood or blankets long before he reached his second axiom. Then he makes the statement, you cannot use smoke to do philosophy. Well, some would say that's what philosophers do. They use smoke and mirrors and many times. But his book, and I do highly recommend it, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I may quote a few other paragraphs from it before the week is out. Because he's interested in defending literacy and the word. Another book I'll recommend, I don't have a copy here, I don't know if there's one out there in the church library, but in the 19th century there was a Swiss theologian named Louis Gaussin, G-A-U-S-S-E-N, and he wrote a very good book on the inspiration of Scripture, the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. And the book, the original title was Theonoustia, but it's been republished in English as, I think, The Divine Inspiration of Scripture. And if you can find a copy of that book, pick it up and read it. Louis Gaussin. He was a Swiss Reformed pastor who was drummed out of his church because of his orthodox views, his Christian views, in the 19th century. And much as Machen was drummed out of his church in the 20th century. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture that teach something about revelation being verbal. Go back to the book of Jeremiah, if you would. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is chapter 1, verse 4. Now this, in the Septuagint, the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament made a Greek translation, in which we call the Septuagint. And the word, the Greek word they used, the Greek words, actually there's two of them, they used for these appearances, the word of the Lord in the Old Testament, are the same that John uses in his gospel, the Logos and the Rhema, or the Ramada. The Logos and the Ramada. The word of the Lord came to me, the Logos of the Lord. And when John uses the term, he's tying it into the Old Testament. This is the second person of the Trinity coming. Came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God. See, Jeremiah is under no illusion who he's speaking to. Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. My words in your mouth. Go back to Exodus, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 4. We'll read a few more verses that we didn't read last time. Starting at verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." The actual words. Nothing here about revelatory events. Nothing here about personal encounters that don't carry any information. Just words. Same chapter, look down at chapter or verse 28. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Told him all the words, and told him about the miracles that were to be done as well. And then in verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. It's the words that are conveyed. Exodus 19, if you'll turn over to chapter 19, please. Beginning at verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And in the following chapter, 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, Deuteronomy 9:10, if you'll look there, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." Now, I'm belaboring this point because it is the minority view among theologians in the 20th century. By far the minority view. The majority view is this revelation, if there is a revelation, if you can find a theologian that agrees there is one, is somehow non-verbal, non-propositional. It's an event or an encounter or an experience or some sort of mystical whatever. But the scripture teaches over and over again that the revelation is verbal. The phrase "word of God" is a phrase used equally of the scriptures, of the revelation given in oral form, and of Christ himself, the word of God. Well, let's continue with this idea. Look at Hebrews 4, and beginning at verse 12. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 12. And notice the interesting... Yes, sir?
I didn't interrupt here, but wouldn't it be true that those who are opposing a non-propositional revelation have a different definition of what revelation is?
Yes, they do. It's an encounter or an event. It doesn't consist of information revealed. It's some sort of personal encounter or relationship or event. Quite true. Yes, sir? Bart talked about encounters a lot.
Okay, funny. Those people were not able to take these facts that you have tried it and understand them as revelation, how much of their argument
about being dissuaded by that? The psychology of these men, I'm not about to speculate on. I don't know the answer to that question. All we can say in a general way is that these things are spiritually discerned, and they cannot understand them to be true. So when they read those passages, such as the ones we read, or the scores more like them, they just go in one ear and out the other, I guess. Yes, sir?
And they all say that there's no information conveyed. It seems like some of them present everything that, but some of them sound as though they wouldn't be opposed to things that were still propositional content.
some of them may say there's information conveyed, but if it is, it's not the revelation. One of them said that you can have these revelatory events, descriptions of which can be put into doctrinal form, but those doctrines are not the revelation. It's the event that is. The doctrines are something human. They're something intellectual. And they are not the revelation from God. What is the revelation is the event or the encounter itself. Now, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier in the week when we discussed very briefly Schleiermacher with his idea that it's the experience or the feeling that is the essence of religion. And the doctrinal formulations were just descriptions or attempts at descriptions of such feelings, but they were not the religion themselves. And this is in some ways similar to what Schleiermacher taught at the beginning of the 19th century. Let me make one more point before we quit. I'm not getting through this material nearly as far as I had hoped. Let's read this Hebrews 4 passage. And notice how it starts out, it seems to start out talking about the Scriptures, and then somewhere along the way, you end up talking about Christ. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You notice that? In the prose here of the author of Hebrews, the transition, if there is one, from the Scripture, the revelation, to Christ is almost imperceptible. And I want to drum that home to you, that the Word of God is used equally of Christ and the revelation. That phrase, the Word of God, this is simply one of the passages that indicate that. The Word of God is powerful. We read Jeremiah 1 earlier. You think of Genesis 1. We talked about that earlier in the week. God speaks and things come to be. But let's read a few of the other passages. Let's go to Luke 21:33. Luke 21:33. Did I say 23? I meant 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The words are eternal. Isaiah 55:11, back in the Old Testament. I'll begin at 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Word is powerful. In fact, the Word is all-powerful. It will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what God intends, whether it's to plant and to build up or to destroy and tear down, as He said to the prophet Jeremiah. The words are life. We've quoted John 6:63 earlier. I won't go over that again. Peter confesses in verse 68 of John 6 that you have the words of eternal life. Go back to Deuteronomy to give you a citation from the Old Testament as well. Chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Word is not only life, the Word gives life. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is Deuteronomy 8, and the point of Jesus when He quotes this passage during the temptation is not that it's a nice supplement to Wonder Bread or to manna, but the fact that it is indispensable. The manna is dispensable. What is indispensable is the Word of God. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord.